Well, young people, we'll follow the same procedure in the second session that we did in the first. That is to say, we'll look at the various parables one by one, which have been grouped together under the general heading, Parables of Service. And you have the list in front of you on the handout. These seven parables are important because there's a great emphasis in Christ's teaching on this word service and the concept of service generally. Even as the Son of Man came, he said, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now it seems to me that Jesus had two kinds of service in view in presenting these parables. There is first of all the idea of working for the master, an idea which recurs several times. The master is away. We have to work for him and do his service in his absence. So that's the first idea which is presented. And then there is also the idea of serving our fellow men and women, as for example in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now if you think about it, young people, it's not really possible to separate these two ideas, because service to the master and service to our fellow men is very often one and the same thing. Faithful service to others is service to the Lord himself. In fact, most of the service we can render to our Lord consists in helping our brethren and sisters. Remember what he said in the parable of the judgment seat, and we're going to be looking at that tomorrow. He said, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." So, service to brethren and sisters and young people is service to the master. So we begin first of all with the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Matthew chapter 20 and the first 16 verses. I'm not going to read it, it's quite a long parable, but I'll just remind you of the salient features. In this parable, the master went into the marketplace and he hired men to go and work in his vineyard. Some he hired early in the morning, some at midday, some in the late afternoon, and when it came to the 11th hour, which I suppose would be about 5 o'clock in the afternoon by their reckoning, because their day began at 6 o'clock in the evening, so the 11th hour would be 5 o'clock. He sent some more men, even at that late hour, into his vineyard. He saw them standing about, and he said, "Why are you standing here idle?" And they said, "Well, because no man hath hired us. We don't have any employment." He said, "Right, I'll give you a job. Go and work in the vineyard." And they did. And at the end of the day, they all came for their wages, and everybody got exactly the same amount. Beginning with those who had joined last, they received every man a penny. And of course, those who came, who had begun work early in the morning, when they came, they thought, "Well, for sure we're going to get more than these other chaps who've only just started work, because we've borne the heat and burden of the day. We've done most of the work." And they got the same amount. And then they started grumbling against their employer. And he said to them, "What are you complaining about? I have a perfect right to do what I want with my own money. You agreed to work for me for a penny a day, did you not? Right? Well, you've received your penny, so be satisfied." Now, young people, this may seem unfair to the mind of the flesh. I hesitate to think how such an employer would have got on with the trade union leaders of the 20th century. The shop floor stewards would have made mincemeat of that man because of rate for the job and hours worked and overtime and all the other things that go with modern employment. But Jesus isn't interested in rate for the job. He isn't discussing the actions of an ordinary employer. His concluding words establish that the parable is a portrayal of God's work. Have a look at verse 16. "So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen." God is calling, God is choosing. and the actions and the spirit of the good men are designed to show the spirit and the aims of God himself. This employer was uncommercial. You must have noticed that in your reading of this chapter. He was uncommercial. He had had no profit motive. He was generous to some without being unjust to others. And his actions were unlike those of men generally. Moreover, he asserted his absolute authority and his sovereignty. He could do what he willed with his own, he said. And the evil eye of a laborer, wanting more than others because he'd worked longer, did not prescribe the limits of what the employer should do. And the essential message of this parable, young people, is that God is master. All the blessings are entirely within his discretion. It's all God's prerogative. We have no claim on him at all. We can make no demands. Salvation is of grace and not of works. So we are dependent entirely upon the generosity, the bounty of God for all blessings. And so if men start complaining and grumbling and murmuring against God, demanding their rights or preferential treatment, and we tend to do this from time to time in our own thinking, why him, not me? Why should he get these blessings and I get so little? Well, then we're like the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews. They thought they were the elite of God. And they render themselves liable to dismissal. Take that thine is and go thy way, he said to those that grumbled. And I think that's a lesson for all of us. But those who are willing to trust in his mercy and his goodness, believing that his promise is right, that whatsoever is right ye shall receive, will be blessed at the end of the day. Many be called, but few are chosen. The last shall be first, and the first last. God turns everything upside down, does quite the opposite of what man would do. And it's a very sobering little parable. I suppose the parable was also directed to some extent against the attitude which would manifest itself later on towards the Gentile believers. You remember, the Jews felt that they were the people of God, and the Gentiles, if they wanted to come into the covenants, well, they would have to conform to Jewish standards. Except you be circumcised and keep the law, they said, you cannot be saved. You've got to do it our way or not at all. Of course, they were wrong about that, young people, and we can make the same mistake in our ecclesias if we start saying to our brethren and sisters and the young people around, you've got to do it our way or not at all. That's a grave error of judgment, and it was made by the scribes and the Pharisees, the people who were the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the nation. They were wrong. The gift of salvation is entirely within the bounty of the master of the vineyard. And so we all have to learn the lesson. It's not what we think that matters, it's what God thinks that counts. If we start arguing the toss about the meaning of the penny or any other aspect of the furniture in this parable, we're likely to miss the essential message. The master of the vineyard will decide who gets what and when they receive it. We have no claim on him, whether in this life or the next. We depend entirely on his grace for whatever we receive. And let's not forget that. We have no right. We have blessings from above. There was another parable Jesus told with a rather similar message, and you'll find it in Luke chapter 17, and it's short enough for us to read together, so let's have a look at that chapter. Luke chapter 17 and verse 7. Which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, will say to him by and by, when he's come in from the land, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things which were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. Now the lesson of that little parable, it seems to me, is almost exactly the same as the preceding one. Service is a duty that we owe to God, and it does not put God in our debt in any way at all. It's only our reasonable service to our Lord and Maker. Now, to the human mind, this may once again seem a little unfair to say to a man who's worked long, hard hours in the field, as soon as he gets back to the house, say, now get me my supper. That's what he's there for, Jesus is saying. That's what he's there for. The master doesn't thank him for it, because the servant hasn't rendered to the master anything which he isn't due to receive. And when you've done all things, you are to say, we are unprofitable servants. We've merely done our duty. And of course, this is right, isn't it, young people? It may be a hard saying to receive, but it's right. Most of us will have to admit that we never come anywhere near being able to say, we have done all those things which are commanded us. Could you say that? Could anyone in this room this morning say that? We have done all those things which are commanded us. Most of us know only too well that we fail over and over again to do the things we ought. So we certainly have no claim against God in this respect. None at all. But what Jesus is saying is that even if it were possible and you could claim 100% service to God, it wouldn't make any difference. It's only what you should do. We're his servants. He has purchased us with his son's blood. We are bought with a price. He has graciously made salvation possible for us through his son. He offers us eternal life in his kingdom, but we have no rights in the matter. I beseech you therefore, brethren, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. When you really think about it, if you've done all that you possibly can, never mind about all that has been commanded of you, when you've done all that you possibly can and performed the very best service you're able to offer God, in the end it's very little by comparison with what he's offering you, isn't it? Very little indeed. And so we're in the position of these servants in the parable who have to say, whatever we can do for our Lord, however much service we can give him, he doesn't owe us anything. We're still in his debt. We've merely done our duty. It's a hard saying, as I said. Please try to receive it. It's our duty to serve God. Will you come to the next parable, which is the parable of the talents? And I've linked it up with the parable of the pounds. Actually, we won't read those, either of those two, but you'll see that they're linked together on your guide sheet because they seem to me to be saying essentially the same thing, and they've got a useful exhortation for us. You may think that there are differences in the interpretation of these two parables, but I think you'll find that you're getting bogged down in the furniture. The central idea is the same in each of them. That's why I've brought them together. Perhaps you remember the differences between the two stories. Perhaps you don't. So I'll just remind you very quickly. In the parable of the talents, there are apparently three servants in the story. To one has been given five talents, and talents incidentally means money. It's not abilities we're talking about. He gave the one servant 5 units of money, and he traded with them and added 5 talents. To another was given 2 units of money, and he added 2. And in both instances they received the commendation of the master when he returned. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. But the one servant had added nothing at all to the money that was committed to him. He kept it wrapped in a sweat cloth. He'd buried it in the earth, and when the master came back, he said, "Here you are, here's your money back. I couldn't do very much with it. It was only one talent that you gave me, and so, well, you've got it back again." And the master was very angry with that servant, you'll remember. He was angry with him because he hadn't done anything with it, because he hadn't traded with it. He hadn't even bothered to put it in the bank so that he could get interest on the money. "Thou wicked and slothful servant," he said. "You knew that I was a hard man." Well, that's what you call me. "You know that I am austere," or so you think I am. "And yet you didn't bother to do anything at all with the talent which I had committed to your trust. Why not? Take it away from him and give it to him who's worked well with the money. He shall have more abundance." In the other parable, the details are varied somewhat. There were 10 servants this time, and they were each given exactly the same amount of money. So you've got 10 servants in the second parable, each given a talent, a unit of money, £1. One had gained £10 with his pound, another gained £5 with his pound, and once again the last man hadn't done anything at all with his pound. So it seems to me that Jesus was telling the same story on different occasions with the same significance. And I'm not surprised, incidentally, that the minor variations in the detail between these two parables, because it seems from the Gospels, if you read them carefully, young people, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave what was essentially the same address in different places with variations. Because if a thought is worth presenting at all, it's surely worth repeating. And a speaking brethren will testify, if you talk to those that have to do platform duties, when an address is repeated, it doesn't come out word for word the same on each occasion. You might have to give the same lecture 6 times in different ecclesias. The basic thoughts will remain the same, and the basic structure perhaps, but the words which you choose will not be identical on all those occasions. And so I think we've got a good example of that in these two parables. Jesus is giving the same kind of address to different audiences on different occasions, and he's just varying the furniture somewhat on each occasion. Now, the lesson of both those parables, I wonder whether you spotted it. It comes out in underlying key phrases, and here they are: "Thou knewest, so thou oughtest." That's the responsibility of those who are servants of the Lord. "Thou knewest, therefore thou oughtest." You should have done it. You knew what to do, so you should have done it. If we know that our master is coming back again, young people, and that he expects us to employ ourselves in his cause while he's away, then we have a bounden duty to do the best we can for him during his absence, and to use our talents in the master's service. You knew, so you should have done it. And the second lesson from these little parables is this: that slothfulness, idleness, in the book of Jesus Christ is one of the greatest of all sins. And that may make a lot of you feel extremely uncomfortable. Idleness is one of the greatest of all sins. And every one of his servants will have to give account of his stewardship when he returns. So the simple lesson of both these parables is surely this: that the basis of the Lord's judgment in the day of his coming for each one of us in this room today will be, how have you used the opportunities that have been presented to you in my service? That's what the Lord will say to us. How have you used the opportunities which have been presented to you in my service? And I think that's a very searching question which we can all ponder. how have we used the opportunities? Jesus is saying to us in the language of these parables, while I'm away, my cause, my work is entrusted to you. And when I come again, I shall expect to see some fruit in your lives. Some evidence of your responsibility as servants working in my household. They don't have to be great things. Some people only made £2 with one. They were given one, they made two. Some made five, some made 10, some made 20, according to their various individual capacities. But they all did something. They used the opportunities presented to them to the best of their ability. And the other fellow did nothing. So if the evidence is lacking, we should not expect to receive any reward. Now that's a very stern exhortation, but it does mean that slothfulness must be rooted out of our lives. It is one thing which is highly displeasing to the Lord and Master we have vowed to serve, or say we have vowed to serve. So let's make sure we don't make the mistake of the idle and slothful servant. The next parable is very well known to us all, and it moves in a different direction. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm sure you've all heard this little story. It's such a remarkable story that I do want to just look at it with you again. Luke chapter 10, we read it together. You will remember, I hope, from Dax's reading that the giving of this little parable was brought about by the question put to Jesus by the doctor of the law. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, by turning the question round and putting it back to him, managed to get out of him the answer that the most important thing was to love God with all heart and soul and strength and mind, and to love the neighbor as oneself. And then, verse 28, Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly, this do, and thou shalt live." But he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And the first lesson that I get from this little parable is that men and women always want to justify themselves. Have you noticed that? And by justify themselves, I mean make it seem as though they have acted correctly when in fact they haven't. You're caught out. And so you try to make an excuse so that it leaves you standing in a better light, as though you hadn't made the mistake at all. If we can't win an argument, well, then we like to try and put a point across the other fellow to prove that we were right after all in some way or another, even though we've lost hopelessly. That's human nature. We love to justify ourselves. We never admit we're wrong, or very seldom. And so this man, having seen that Jesus correctly understood and interpreted the law, and having been led by Jesus to the realization that service to his neighbor is the fulfilling of the law, said, just can't resist coming back with his smart aleck question and saying, "Aha, but who is my neighbor?" Trying to limit in some way the good deeds that he needed to do. And Jesus told this wonderful little story that we call the parable of the Good Samaritan, of the priest and the Levite who were evidently going down from Jerusalem to Jericho like the unfortunate man who fell among thieves, and they did nothing to help him. The man had got badly beaten up by these robbers. They had stripped him and left him in a critical condition by the roadside, and he was clearly at the point of death. The priest and the Levite came by one by one, and they passed by on the other side. They walked round him deliberately. The Levite did, in fact, it seems, have the decency to go across the road and have a look. Came and looked on him, perhaps poked him with his stick, and then decided it wasn't his problem and continued his journey. But then, says Jesus, verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, where this man was lying. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. And of course, we know what Jesus was trying to say to his audience, don't we? Here was a Samaritan, a man they despised, because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They loathed them. And yet he was the only one who stopped to help this man who had fallen among thieves. And you'll notice, please, the emphasis on the phrase, took care. Verse 34, put him on his beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said, Take care of him, and I will repay you any extra you spend. It's this compassion, young people, this carefulness for people which Jesus is emphasizing as being so important. And then he says to the scribe in verse 36, Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? Well, there could only be one answer to that question, couldn't there? He that showed mercy on him, the man who acted neighborly. He couldn't say anything else. And then Jesus said to him, Well then, go and do likewise. Go and do the same. And that's what the parable's about. A very simple, a very direct message, and yet a very powerful one. And that's the wonderful thing about the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so simple. You know, some of the most profound things we can ever contemplate are the simple things of God. We make the error of thinking so often that if a thing is deep, it means that it's difficult and complicated. We say he gave a very deep address tonight. Very deep. What was it about? Well, I'm not sure really, but it was very deep. What we really mean is we didn't understand a word he was saying, because the thing was so difficult to understand, it went right over our heads. Doesn't mean that it was deep. It was probably simply plain obscure, because he didn't have the ability to put it across so that you could understand it. But the teaching of Jesus was not like that. He spoke with authority, not like the scribes, and they all understood exactly what he was saying to them. And yet he was very profound, young people. You don't need to be a university professor to understand what Jesus meant by the parable of the Good Samaritan. I think every person in this room can understand. Certainly this lawyer understood perfectly well what he was driving at. And he could answer just like that. Of course he could. The difficult part was putting it into practice. Go and do likewise, every single one of you. You may have heard a little story which was doing the round some years ago, which is very appropriate in this context, and I just want to tell it to you again. If you've heard it, it doesn't matter. It's supposed to be absolutely true. Now, I can't vouch for this. It may be an apocryphal tale, but it's certainly very apposite. There were some students at a theological seminary in America. That means a theological college. They were studying for the ministry. And as part of their course, they each had to prepare a sermon on the parable of the Good Samaritan. Right? So you've got the picture, these group of students at a theological college, They're studying to go into the ministry, and one of their assignments is to prepare a sermon on the parable of the Good Samaritan. And they were each told by their tutor which church they would have to go and deliver the sermon in on the next Sunday. So they were all assigned to a different church in the district. Off they went to give their sermons on the Good Samaritan on that particular Sunday. But unbeknown to the students, as an experiment, the college authorities had arranged for a simulated case of need to be placed in the path of each one of the students as he was proceeding to the particular church, right? One man simulated a heart attack and he was thrashing about on the pavement. Another was a road accident victim covered in all kinds of tomato sauce. And so it went. It was all staged to see how each student would react. And do you know that not one of those students stopped to help the person in need that was laid in his path? Not one. They were all going to preach on the parable of the Good Samaritan. They were full of head knowledge and book learning on that particular subject, and they didn't go and do it. In fact, one student was reported to have actually stepped over the victim that was lying in his path. He was so anxious to get to the church on time. Right. Now, you may think that that little story is very far-fetched and highly unlikely to be true. I don't think it's far-fetched at all. It may be a very sad commentary on human nature, but I can verily believe it to be true, because theory and practice are usually poles apart. Just suppose for a moment, for the sake of argument, that each one of you was going to have a speaking duty, say, at an ecclesia near you, 50 k's away next Sunday. And you've taken a lot of trouble and you've prepared your little talk and you're going off. Well, perhaps if you don't have speaking duties at an ecclesia, it wouldn't be relevant to most of you. Let's say you're going to give a little talk at the youth group at the ecclesia, 50 k's from where you live. You've got your exhortation, it's on the seat by in the car, and you've set off, and you've got just enough time to get to the ecclesia comfortably. Halfway along, you see an accident take place right before your eyes. Or you see some lone woman with the bonnet up on a broken down car and she can't get it to go and she's by herself. What do you do? Well, what do you do, young people, when you're in that kind of conflict situation? Do you say to yourself, it's more important for me to help my neighbor now, I must stop and do something about it? Or do you say to yourself, look, I've got to get to that ecclesia by 10:30, because otherwise they'll wonder what's happened and there'll be no talk at the youth group. I'm already committed to doing that, so I've got to get there on time. What do you do? Now, I dare say that the priest and the Levite, traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, also had preoccupations in their minds. They had appointments to keep at the other end, and if they didn't turn up on time, people would be wondering what had happened to them. No different then than it is now. And Jesus said they didn't perform the service when the opportunity was offered to them. I asked you in the first talk this morning, what are you doing with the opportunities which are presented to you in the Master's service? And he's saying the same to us now. Service to your fellow men is more important than preparing sermons on the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I think you'll agree that the most difficult part with all these sayings of Jesus is not understanding what he's talking about, but going out there and doing it when the session's over. Go and do thou likewise, he says to us. And while we're on the subject of the Good Samaritan, I think that it's very likely that Jesus intended us to see this parable not only as a general lesson, but also as a parable of his own ministry of love to suffering humanity. I want to suggest to you that you are very often able to interpret parables at various different levels, and here's an example. We've interpreted it first of all on its application to you and to me. Now, we can see it as a story of Jesus' own ministry. Because a certain man in verse 30 of that chapter, certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Well, he could be anybody, couldn't he? Could be Jew or Greek, bond or free, it doesn't say. And it doubtless represents all men everywhere in every generation. And he's in a disastrous predicament. He's in peril of death. He's suffering by the wayside. And priests and Levites come by and they can do nothing to help him. So they have to pass by on the other side because the law is powerless to assist. The whole of humanity is under condemnation of sin and death, and law can do nothing to improve our lot. But then a certain Samaritan came by, a man who was despised and rejected of men. He was beyond the pale of salvation in their opinion, but it was he who stopped and who cared. It was Jesus of Nazareth who showed compassion, who bound up our wounds, pouring in the oil and wine of the gospel of grace. For surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. So on this interpretation of the parable, young people, the Good Samaritan is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, binding up the wounds of stricken humanity. And do you notice that when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave it to the innkeeper? And 2 pence, for your information, is the exact equivalent of the redemption money required of God's people under the law. You remember that half shekel of the sanctuary which everyone had to pay for his redemption? The reference is Exodus 30, verses 12 and 13. Just put it alongside the 2 pence. It's the exact equivalent in Roman times of the half shekel of the redemption money. And so Jesus paid our redemption money, the half shekel, the 2 pence. And he left the victim in the charge of the innkeeper, and he said, "Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." And so, there is in this last detail a sense of the continuation of the Lord's work in the hand of his disciples while he's away through the succeeding centuries. Someone to look after the ecclesia, the victims of suffering seeking help. Look after them and care for them. And if it costs you anything, when I come, I will repay you. So it's another of these delightful parables of service, telling us that while the Master is away, we have something to do for him, young people. For his cause, for his people. "Go and do thou likewise," he says. And now perhaps we can see the deeper meaning coming through from the second interpretation. This is the Lord's work, and he has committed it to our trust. The next parable is a very short one, and I've called it the parable of the 2 sons. Robin, in fact, dealt with it last night, so we don't need to spend time on the details. But Matthew 21, to refresh your memory, verses 28 to 31. Matthew 21, verses 28 to 31. "What think ye? A certain man had 2 sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and he went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' He answered and said, 'I go, sir, I will do it.' but he went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? Obvious, isn't it? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith to them, verily I say unto you, the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. A very simple story once again, and yet very profound. First son did his father's bidding, even though he was initially unwilling to do so. And the second only promised that he would, and he never went. Young people, as Robbie said to you last night, God isn't interested in people who make promises and then do nothing about them. People whose righteousness is all froth and bubble and there's no substance to it. He wants people who go out there and do something. In the case of the first son, nobody knows why he said he wouldn't go initially. We don't know what was the motive for that. It doesn't really matter. That's the furniture of the parable. The essence of the matter from the point of view of Jesus is the difference between promise and performance. And you know, young people, in every ecclesia there are many brethren and sisters, and you've probably met them already, many brethren and sisters who don't make a big show of their discipleship. They don't hit the headlines. They never get the limelight, they're never up here on the platform, and yet they're the salt of the earth. You couldn't do better than be amongst those people, because they get out there and get on with the job without having to be told, without having to be driven. Every ecclesia's got them, just quiet folk who get on with the work and doing good to their neighbour. And there are other people, and again you'll find them in every ecclesia, and they are all froth and bubble, as I suggested. They've got lots to say, they're full of ideas, they never do anything about them. All promise and no performance. Now, Jesus says what God is looking for, the people who do what he wants them to do. He isn't interested in mere promises. And you've probably heard this ridiculous little story about the boy who was living away from home, the young lad who was living quite some distance from home, and he used to write to his old mum every week. And he'd say, dear mother, I'm sending you 20 rand as a gift, but not this week. And every week he wrote the same letter, and the poor old woman waited interminably for the 20 rand, and it never came. Well, it's a bit like this parable of Jesus, isn't it? God isn't interested in people who are always writing letters saying, I'm going to send you 20 rand, but not this week. He wants people who put the money in the envelope first time they write the letter. Which of these two, said Jesus, did the will of my Father? Of course, in the context of the parable, what he's saying to us is that these religious folk, like the scribes and the Pharisees, who thought they were so good and so far above all the other people because of their knowledge of the law, and they preened themselves on their righteousness, you know, don't you know who I am? They didn't do what God wanted them to do at all. Whereas the publicans and the harlots and sinners, whom they despised, were the ones who were doing God's will, Jesus said, because they had repented and turned their lives inside out and changed their ways and were doing their best to live up to what God wanted. So they go into the kingdom of God before you, Jesus said. And he was right. That's right. Now finally, a summary of all these things in the last parable we'll consider this morning, and you'll find the lessons the same. Jesus is driving it home. The parable of the two builders, Matthew 7 or Luke 6. Let's go to Matthew 7, because this was what I meant earlier when I said daily readings for today. I had this chapter in mind, Matthew chapter 7. Right at the end, verse 24, and just note the link as we read it between what we've just been talking about. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and man doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house on a rock. Rain descended, floods came, wind blew, beat on that house. It fell not. It was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, be likened to a foolish man which built his house on sand. The rain descended, floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. It's so simple, isn't it? Anyone can see what he means. Well, what does he mean? Well, once again, the differences between two builders and the differences in their performance. The one did it, the other didn't. We very often use this parable, wrongly in my opinion, to extol the virtues of digging deeply into the Word of God. We say the one has got his foundations well laid, his understanding of Scripture was deep and profound, and he's more likely to be able to withstand the tests that come to him. Whereas the other was a shallow disciple. He only had a superficial knowledge and understanding of the things of the truth. And only the man whose foundation was deep in the Word of God, that man's house was able to stand and the other not. And that's how I've often heard this parable interpreted. It's a comparison of the knowledge of the one against the knowledge of the other. Well, it's an attractive thought. It's not a wrong thought, essentially. But it is not what Jesus is saying to us in this parable. Of course it may be true to say that a Christian disciple who is well grounded in the truth and who does have a profound understanding of the Word of God will be more likely to withstand the tests and the judgment hall of life. I accept that. That's not what this parable is saying, even though that thought may be true. What Jesus is saying here is that there is a world of difference between knowledge and performance, just as he said in the other place we were looking at earlier. There's all the difference in the world between knowing and doing. And so he says, the man who hears these sayings of mine and doeth them not, he's a man who's built his house on sand. He's got no hope of surviving the storm. And James picks up this thought in his epistle later in the New Testament and says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You'll get nowhere if you're full of head knowledge and book learning if it's not being put into effect in daily life. In fact, it's very interesting to note as we go through the details of this parable that both builders very likely had the same understanding of the Word of God. There is nothing in the furniture of the parable to suggest that they weren't both of equal intelligence with equal understanding of what it was that Jesus was saying to them. But Jesus isn't comparing their understanding, young people, or their knowledge of Scripture. What he's comparing is those who do and those who don't. Those who say and those who perform. Those whose righteousness, in the words of Hosea, is like the morning clouds that just pass away when the heat cometh. And those who, knowing the Word of God and believing it, really do try to put it into practice in their lives. In other words, young people, what he's saying in this last parable is the same as he said in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The same he said in the parable of the two sons. When you've seen all these things, when you've really come to understand them, that's only half the battle. Then go thou and do it. Well, young people, have you understood? Then go and do thou likewise.